the few, the proud, the brave, those who got up this morning, looked out the window and thought, though it's blowing, I'm still going. I salute you, at least in part because I'd rather have some people to talk to instead of just a camera. But for those of you at home, we love you and we get it, absolutely. And that said, I know every week I say it's great that we get to be together, and it always is, but today I especially mean it. And as many of you know, my family and I have not been with you for the past few weeks because we had the incredible opportunity to visit Keystone's partners in Uganda, and I am telling you, I couldn't be any more proud of the work that we're doing there. Here's a picture of Sarah Ann and I. She has really cool African braids. I do not. I was like, we went in the little salon thing, they were doing the braids, and I was like, so what can you do for me? And they started laughing. And I thought, that's culturally insensitive. No, just kidding. Anyway, so this is us in front of the school, which you've seen before. That's the original school. And then this building under construction is a building that Keystone is actually building to help them expand their mission. It's amazing, and I can't wait to see what happens in that new space. But one of the things I just kept thinking as we were on site was like, this is truly one of the most tangible expressions of being the hands and feet of Jesus that I've ever imagined. And it left me thankful. Like, thankful for all of you. Thankful for those of you who help and give and serve and love week after week after week. And I was also thankful for the vision of people all over the world who desire to make things a little more like God wants them to be. You know, like for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. All that to say, if you've been a part of making this place happen, know that your investment is paying off in some pretty incredible ways with some pretty incredible people. Not only here, but also halfway around the world. And for that, we can all be thankful. And so now, as many of you know, we are in the final week of a series called The Remedy that's all about what our world needs more of right now. And for the benefit of those of you joining us for the first time, the idea sort of lurking behind this series is that what our world needs more of right now, the remedy to all that ails us, and I don't know if you noticed, but there's a bit of ailing going on, right? What we need is Christians who are actively seeking to follow the way of life that Jesus modeled. And so the question we've been asking over these weeks is, what does being more like Jesus look like and act like and react like? And the answer, at least according to a first century pastor named Paul, is something called the fruit of the Spirit. He would argue that's what's produced in followers of Jesus who allow the Holy Spirit to lead them through this life. And Paul described it this way in a letter to early Christians. He wrote, "The fruit of the Spirit," in other words, what this looks like, "is love and joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And as we said each week, the first thing on Paul's list is love, because love is sort of the overarching idea for everything that comes after it. And so that said, to get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I need to tell you about a conversation that I had 1 week ago with a lady who was seated next to me in an emergency exit row. I was sitting apart from the rest of my family because I have really long legs, okay, on our flight back from Uganda. And shortly after takeoff, this lady asked about, you know, what had brought me to Africa, and I told her about Keystone's partnership with Dr. Betty, and here's a picture if you've never seen her before. She drove 12 hours to meet our group at the airport. I was absolutely blown away and thought, I probably wouldn't have done that. But she did because she's awesome, I'm not. But anyway, Dr. Betty, and shared about her vision to offer hope and a future to young single moms in one of the poorest regions of East Africa. And I told her that a team from our church had helped facilitate a free healthcare clinic for the community. This is how they advertised the aforementioned clinic. You take an old Subaru and you put a sandwich board on top. And because it's Africa, they threw Keystone's logo on it and some really funny stock photo of a doctor. Anyway, this was our advertising. It worked because we served almost 1,400 people over 3 days. I actually got to work as a pharmacist because somebody told the doctor running the clinic that I had dropped out of med school after 2 weeks, and he's like, 2 weeks, excellent, you can be a pharmacist. And I was like, are there any dangerous drugs I should be aware of? And he said, not really. And I thought, I don't know that I'm confident. Anyway, so we did the pharmacy thing. I spent time getting to know some of the girls and their stories. And then we even had an experience before we headed home of going on a couple of safaris. Now, the coolest moment of the safaris was getting to see a 13-foot-long crocodile enjoying an afternoon snack of dead hippo on the Nile River. And I know, if I showed you a video of that, it might be all that you remember from this talk, but I came in this morning, I'm like, it's way too cool not to share, so check it out. Okay, dead hippo, look at that, yeah, and see the crocodile coming over here? Oh yeah, we watched them for, about half an hour. It was like, you know, you couldn't really turn away. But anyway, this does give new meaning to, I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. I'm just throwing it out there, yeah. So anyway, after I had got done talking about our time in Africa, I asked this lady what brought her to Africa, and she explained that around 6 months ago, she had moved to Uganda from the United States to marry a man that she had met online, and that things hadn't exactly gone as planned, and so she was moving back. And I thought, really? That seems like such a great idea. I didn't say that, but you know what I mean? Yeah. And then she told me that this was only the latest challenge that she had faced in her adult life. And then she said, because you're a pastor, I want to confess to you that my problems really accelerated after I stepped away from my faith around a decade ago. And when I asked her why she had stepped away, she said, well, I kind of came to the conclusion that Jesus just didn't work. And she said, I've always been kind of observant, and it dawned on me one day that more than a few of the outspoken Christians in my life, they just weren't very good humans. And so I thought, maybe I will fare better if I just go it on my own. But she said, honestly, I'm fascinated by the work that your church is doing. She said, if Jesus can really make a difference like that in this world, then maybe I should give him another try. And then our conversation just sort of paused, and then a few minutes later, she interrupted my in-flight viewing of Die Hard, which is a Christmas movie, just for the record, to ask a question that really sets up well what I want to talk to you about today. So here's what she said. She said, hey, why do you think so many Christians look so little like Jesus? In other words, why do you think that so many people say that they believe in Jesus, but never get serious about following him, being like him? And in response to her question, I actually invited her to listen to today's talk. So, Christina, if you're listening, shout out. And but anyway, I said, because I'm going to try to at least partially answer that question by exploring what the authors of the Bible call self-control. I would argue, you know, for Christians, self-control is when you say no to things that you want to do because of your faith in Jesus, and when you say yes to some things you don't want to do because of your faith in Jesus. It's when you choose to align your will with God's will for your life, and I'm telling you, it's a combustible catalyst for positive change. And honestly, it at least somewhat explains why some Christians grow to be more like Jesus while others don't. Consider this encouragement by a first century pastor named Paul to a group of Jesus followers who lived in the city of Rome. In an attempt to help them understand what their lives were supposed to look like after they had placed their faith in Jesus, he wrote the following. He said, therefore, as in you now have your faith in Jesus, therefore, brothers, and brothers there is gender neutral, we have an obligation. In other words, he said, because you've placed your faith in Jesus, there's a new direction your life is supposed to go. There's a new loyalty that you have, and it's not to earn something, but it's in response to what God has already done for you. And so it's critical for us to know that in the moments leading up to the therefore, Paul had spent significant time celebrating what was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. That when Jesus died, he essentially offered everyone a gift, and if anyone receives that gift, their debt with God, based on the sins that they've committed, is paid in full. And Paul would say that is how a relationship with God begins. However, he would say, and this is the point of this section of his letter, there's so much more that God wants for people who come to believe in Jesus. Salvation from sin is only the beginning. And so Paul wrote, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. And look at this. But it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. And the phrase to live according to the flesh is Paul's way of describing what comes naturally to people who live apart from Jesus. To live according to the flesh is to choose to sin, to give in to desires that don't ultimately make our life or our world better. And Paul wanted his audience to understand that when someone says yes to Jesus, even though their address in eternity immediately changes, their desires and responses in this life don't. And that's why Christians are so often people with bad habits that still need to change. Also notice that in this, and I bold or put it in yellow here, Paul in this verse affirmed the connection between sin and death. And that's significant. I mean, since the dawn of human history, sin has always come prepackaged with consequences that don't move life in the right direction. And so Paul essentially said, whenever a Christian chooses to live according to the flesh, they invite a sort of death into their life. And if you think about it, you already know this is true. I mean, we've all seen how sin can bring about death in relationships and families and workplaces and finances and even with regards to someone's physical health. It's like a real challenge in this life. And so fortunately, after describing the connection between living according to the flesh and death, Paul identified a much, much, much better option, an option that actually helps us see that the obligation facing followers of Jesus is also a profound invitation. So he said it this way. He wrote, but if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, if you want to rid your life, if you work rather to rid your life of sin, there will be more life in your life. It's almost like Paul was trying to remind these early Jesus followers that once they had placed their faith in Jesus, sin no longer had to control how they chose to live in this world. They were no longer who they were, and so they no longer had to live the way they had always lived. In fact, because of their faith in Jesus, they had an obligation to put to death the sin in their lives, to say no to what they wanted to do so that they could say yes to what God wanted them to do. However, and Paul couldn't have been more clear about this, the shift away from living according to the flesh, it takes intentionality because there are some things that these Christians have long chosen that they're going to need to stop choosing. Paul called that putting to death the misdeeds of the body. It's the language of execution. And it's shocking because I think he wanted to grab their attention. He wants his audience to look at certain sins and essentially say, listen, you've been a part of my past, but you will not be a part of my future. I'm not going to carry this pattern of life moving forward. It ends now. And a few years ago, I was leading a men's group that studied this passage. And I remember I asked them what, if anything, they were aware that they needed to execute in their lives. And I was amazed at how quickly they responded. I thought, you are all awful people. Just kidding. Right. But one guy immediately confessed that he was in the process of executing his anger. He said, if I'm honest, to be around me at times is not entirely unlike standing in the proximity of a volcano on the edge of eruption. He's like, my children fear my temper. My friends know that they need to be careful if they ever cross me. And I'm pretty sure the local Kingdom Hall of Jehovah Witnesses has me on their do not contact list, okay? Like they used to come around and then there was this thing and now they don't come around anymore, right? But he would say, because of my faith in Jesus, I have an obligation to sort of tap my anger on the shoulder and tell it, you have reached the end of the line. I'm not carrying you forward. And I know that sounds easy. It's like a conversation with yourself, but I'm telling you, executing anger takes an incredible amount of self-control. It's not something that will happen without intentionality and discipline and accountability, and it won't be something that happens in a moment because it requires nothing less than a retraining of the heart. Another guy in the group said that he was in the process of executing selfishness, doing the hard work of like silencing that voice within that screams, it's all about me. He confessed that he learned to listen to this voice at a very early age, but he knows it's a voice that keeps him from experiencing the life that God has for him. So you'd say, like, because of my faith in Jesus, I have an obligation to take selfishness out back and put it out of my misery so that I can step out of my small story and into my role in God's story, the story I was made to live. And again, it sounds so easy, but I'm telling you, executing selfishness takes an incredible amount of self-control. It's not something that will happen without intentionality and discipline and accountability. It will not happen in a moment because it requires a retraining of the heart. Then there was a guy that said for him, he needed to execute greed in his life. Greed that constantly tries to convince him that everything he has is intended for his consumption. Like every dollar he earns is to be spent on himself. Every minute needs to be hoarded and not given away in the service of others. It's all for me. But he would say, because of my faith in Jesus, I need to take greed on a long walk off a short pier. And it's not easy. And it takes a lot of self-control and intentionality and discipline and accountability. Because it won't happen in a moment. It requires a retraining of his heart. And then finally, one guy confessed that he was attempting to execute impatience. And I said, would you hurry up? I'm just kidding. That was a bad joke. That didn't work for a service either. That's okay. Anyway, I figured there weren't as many people, but it was actually just a bad joke. We're moving on. Okay. He said, I have always considered myself to be a patient person. But he says, and then one day I had kids. And apparently, God put within my kids a spiritual gift for finding every single one of my emotional pressure points. And he said, now it's like bubbled over from my family, and now my blood pressure rises whenever anyone inconveniences me. He said, but that's got to stop. Like, because of my faith in Jesus, I have an obligation to get this out of my life, to ask it what it wants for its last meal. It's been a part of my past. It can't be a part of my future. I don't have to live like I used to live. And again, it sounds easy, but executing these things, it takes self-control. It costs. It hurts. It's not something that'll happen without intentionality, discipline, accountability, and it won't happen in a moment because we need to retrain the heart. And so now, all that said, the absolutely incredible news is that followers of Jesus are not obligated or really even able to execute sin in their lives by themselves. And this is where we see the invitation to experience the fruit of the Spirit. So let me show you that last verse again, and I'm going to include the part that I left out last time. So here's what Paul really wrote. He said, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Not just, but if you put to death the misdeeds of the body, that's on you. See, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you'll live. Paul wants his readers to understand something profound, that at its core, Christianity is not a self-help movement. Because once someone has placed their faith in Jesus, they have access to the Holy Spirit's power in their life. And he wants to enable them to fulfill their obligations far beyond what they could ever do on their own. And then as he kept writing, Paul described three distinct ways that the Holy Spirit empowers followers of Jesus. And he begins with the reality, simple, profound, but that the Spirit leads. And he said it this way. He wrote, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. In other words, Paul said, hey, the Spirit directs the life of a believer, prompts, whispers, but see, the believer still has to follow. The promise is that the Holy Spirit will direct those who have placed their faith in Jesus, but then it's up to that individual as to whether or not they will do what the Spirit is leading them to do. They need to choose to leave the path they're on and to follow his way, to choose self-control and not continue to do what they've always done. And I'm telling you, I've been doing this pastor thing a long time now, and I think there are way too many Christians in our world who know where the Spirit is leading them, but who hesitate to follow. And that's tragic because whenever that happens, in big ways or small, they miss out on the life that God intends for them, and they miss out on the ability to bless those around them. And so that's the first way Paul identified that the Spirit empowers followers of Jesus. The second goes like this: the Spirit gives new identity. And Paul described it this way. He said, the Spirit you received, like when you said yes to Jesus, Holy Spirit comes, lives within. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. In other words, Paul wrote, hey, something happens when someone places their faith in Jesus. They may not feel like it, but they're no longer who they were. They're no longer slaves to sin and fear. They're now children of God. Someone should write a song about that. Right? Yeah. And I'm telling you, this is so easy for us to miss the impact of what Paul wrote here. But in the first century Roman world, they got it. Because there was a huge difference between being a slave and being a son. See, slaves were a part of the household, but they weren't a part of the family. They were purchased, often physically branded as property, and could later be resold. But see, adoption to sonship was entirely different. Paul wrote that on the cross, God purchased those who would place their faith in Jesus from slavery to sin, tore up the bill of sale, and then drafted adoption papers. And Paul's original audience would have understood that in the Roman world, once someone was adopted as a son or daughter, they were always a son or daughter. Like, unlike a slave, they could be disobedient without being in danger of losing their place in the family. Moreover, the adoptive parent assumed the debt of their adopted child, and the adopted child had an obligation of allegiance to their adoptive parent. They were to become a contributing member of the family and were guaranteed all the benefits of natural children. And so Paul reminded his audience of early Jesus followers that they had an obligation, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters with a genuine stake in their Heavenly Father's estate. That's what Paul was getting after when he wrote that the Spirit gives us new identity. And then as he continued, he noted that given people's natural proclivity to doubt from time to time, the Spirit reminds. And Paul said it this way. He wrote, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. He reminds us, and here's why this is so important. As followers of Jesus lean into their obligation to put to death the sin in their lives, they will fail. We will fail. Old habits die hard. And it's in those moments, it's not uncommon for doubts to rise, like for committed Christians to ask themselves, why am I still struggling with this? Do I even have the Spirit? If I really were a child of God, wouldn't I have conquered this? And why would God ever love someone as inconsistent as me? And Paul wanted anyone who has ever felt that way to know that one of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives followers of Jesus is an internal reassurance in those moments that they are loved more than they can possibly imagine. That's what Paul was trying to communicate when he wrote that the Spirit reminds us that we belong to God's family. And as he concluded this section of his letter, Paul reminded his readers that life by the Spirit includes embracing a certain kind of struggle. Like, full disclosure, he says, listen, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I know that's convoluted. I looked at the Greek. It's no better. But what Paul's trying to communicate here is, listen, he says, if you follow the Spirit, you will inevitably walk the same kind of path Jesus walked. And that path includes resisting temptation, saying no to desires that pull you off course, saying yes to obedience even when it costs you something, and choosing self-control when it would be easier not to. That's the struggle Paul was describing. It's the struggle of self-denial, not the struggle of random tragedy. It's the struggle of doing the right thing, not the struggle of punishment. It's the struggle of putting sin to death. He's like, Jesus suffered in order to defeat sin for us, and then we suffer when we work to defeat sin in us. And Paul's point is that life in the Spirit must include a willingness to struggle if we're really going to step away from sin and towards life. And obviously not everybody who says yes to Jesus makes that choice. That's in part why not everybody who professes faith in Jesus ends up looking like Jesus. They never walk in their obligation. They've received God's provision, but never engaged in the self-control necessary to cultivate spiritual growth. And so Paul's message to these first century Christians is clear. Salvation is the beginning of your relationship with God, not the end. When you place your faith in Jesus, sin doesn't control where you go when you die anymore, but sin also doesn't have to control what you do while you are alive. So let me ask you a question. It's the same question I asked those guys in my men's group years ago. If you're a follower of Jesus, where do you need to put to death the sin in your life? And I think if we're honest, we all have an area that we could point to that say, you know what, this has been a part of my past, and this shouldn't be a part of my future. This is sucking life from my life. It's like, what habit or pattern needs to end? What's your next step in pursuing your obligation to add more life to your life? Whatever it is, I just plead with you, take it. You'll never regret it. And as you do, know that the Holy Spirit is waiting to help you. And so now, as we've reached the end of the series, I just want to briefly challenge you to go beyond simple understanding of the fruit of the Spirit, fascinating as they are to explore, but really seek to live them out. Like, pay attention this week. Let love lead your conversations. Let patience govern your reactions. Let kindness shape your choices and faithfulness steer your commitments. And when things like anger and envy and selfishness rise up, because they will, they do for all of us, choose self-control and gentleness instead. Let your life demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, when no one is looking, when it would be easy to choose differently, allow him to guide you. Let the world see something different in how you speak and how you treat others and respond on hard days. Please don't just settle for knowing. Seek to embody the fruit of the Spirit. Because when you do, when I do, when we do, we actually get to be a part of what our world needs more of. We get to be a part of the remedy. And so with that, I'd love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good. Thank you for loving imperfect people who have a proclivity to run from you. Thank you for inviting us back home. Thank you for the security that we have because of the blood of Jesus. And thank you for the invitation to move from simple knowledge to action and to begin to taste the life that you designed for us. So I pray this week you would help us to pay attention to maybe stuff that's in our lives that's pretty toxic that we haven't really acknowledged. Help us to identify what it means to put to death that which is stealing life from our life. And then give us the courage to make the changes that we know we need to make. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the way he leads and prompts and loves. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who came among us as one of us to show us what all this looks like when it's lived out in flesh and blood. It is in his name, the name above all names, that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.